And let me pray one more time, okay? Galatians 6, verses 6 through 10. Father, we thank you for your eternal word, Lord God. We thank you for principles that you've set in order that will never change. I ask this day that as I read from your word, Lord God, that we would glean proper analogy, glean from your word, Lord, as it's sown even among us today. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Galatians chapter 6, verses 6 through 10. Anyone who receives instruction in the word must share all good things with his instructor. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature from that nature will reap destruction or corruption. The one who sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers or household of faith, body of Christ, however you want to say it. I love this passage today. Because in this passage today, we have a principle of order and consistency that's written both into our physical or material life as well as morally, our lives. It's the great principle of sowing and reaping. And it's a principle that God put in order right from the very beginning. If you remember Genesis chapter 8:22, he said, as long as the earth endures, there'll be seed time and harvest. So this whole principle of sowing and reaping. I like principles like this because I can get my mind and hands and life around it pretty easily. And the illustration of sowing and reaping obviously comes from agriculture. I'm a gardener. I don't know how many of you garden, but I'm sure you've done some sort of planting seeds in your life. But if a gardener wants a harvest, he must sow his seed in the field. Otherwise, there'll be no harvest, or at least not the harvest that he would like. This year, I was so busy that I left somewhere around a fifth or a fourth of my garden unsown. Well, that didn't stop the weeds from coming up. And I think there's a principle there, too. You just can't sit back and leave soil unattended, especially in our own lives. It needs constant cultivation. If you don't plant something in it, someone else is going to start sowing some seeds in it from our own flesh or whatever. But the kind of harvest, this is another principle of gardening, the kind of harvest one gets is determined by what kind of seed you plant, right? If I sow corn seeds, I get a crop of corn. If I sow wheat, I'll get wheat, hopefully. And also, the seed has to be good. Do you ever have old packages of seed laying around and you planted them and nothing came up? Beyond the fruitfulness, they dry out. You know, I don't know exactly what happens to it. I assume that's what happens. And so you don't get a crop. Also, if I sow plentifully in my garden, I get a lot of harvest, right? Bethany said to me the other day, you know, our beans are almost gone. And I said, Bethany, do you really want to be a slave to the garden for another month or so? I said, I could plant them, but look, it's not like we're selling them or taking them in the market. I think we'll just let that let that go, you know. Because I plant the garden, I weed it, but she harvests it. And that's a lot of work, going out there and doing that. But the principle, Paul mentioned it, he said, remember this in 2 Corinthians, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows generously will also reap generously. This can apply to every area of our life. I thought of some, like in business, in our careers. I know early in the year, Mudry made thousands of calls or thousands of flyers. He sowed bountifully across the area so that in hopes that he would get work, right? If he doesn't do anything, the chances are that maybe nothing's going to happen. Of course, there's always the grace of God in all situations. But the principle still stands. Sports people. I mean, these guys don't win Olympic gold medals because they sit around in a bag of chips watching TV all day, right? I mean, they're constantly sowing and energy and time and money into these things. And, you know, I've always said that if you want to be something different than you are today, what you do with your present moment will determine what tomorrow's harvest will be. You want to change your career? You just need to start sowing into something different. Amen? These are just practical principles. So he could put those three things together and say that if a farmer wants a harvest of a particular corn, let's say, then he must sow the right seed, it must be good seed, and that he has to sow plentifully. I mean, there's other conditions like water, sunlight, and cultivation. But if you don't sow anything to begin with, you're not going to reap a harvest. And it's the same in our spiritual life. This is where we're going with this. Whatever a man sows, he will also reap. So it's not the reapers who decide what the harvest is going to be like. It's you and I determine what it's going to be like by what we sow in our lives. We can expect a good harvest. My kids were home. They kept saying this thing about Rumspringer. Because Justin had this sort of Amish hat on. And he kept saying, Rumspringer. Well, Rumspringer is this idea of sowing wild oats. Right? You sow your wild oats. Get it out of your system. But look, you can't sow wild oats and expect to come up with strawberries. Right? You're treading on some bad ground there. On the contrary, we reap what we sow. The book of Job, here's what he says. As I have observed, those who plow evil and those who sow trouble do what? Reap it. Hosea warned Israel in chapter 8, 7. They sow to the wind and they reap the whirlwind. In other words, divine judgment. So we have before us an immutable law of God. And it's so important that Paul prefaces it with a warning. Here's what he says. Do not be deceived. And then with the truth, he says, God cannot be mocked. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. If you go against this immutable law, don't deceive yourself that something different is going to happen. And the truth is that God will not be mocked. There's always, self-deception's got to be, to me, one of the worst things we can do or fall into. Jesus said that the devil was a liar and father of lies. And he cautioned us not to be led astray. The Apostle John warns us in his epistles of being deceived by others and by ourselves. And remember last week what Paul said when I preached? He said that if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, what did he say? He deceives himself. Many people are deceiving themselves concerning this inflexible law of seed, time, and harvest. You meet them, I meet them all the time. Many sow their seeds thoughtlessly, nonchalantly, and blind themselves to the fact that what they're sowing, they will reap. They expect to sow this and reach that. Yeah, I hate people all the time. Well, I don't understand why my life's a mess. I don't know. I like to say, well, I don't understand why you're not in church more than once a year. I don't understand why you go out to the bars looking for someone to marry. I mean, I don't understand how you can sow seeds of corruption and expect to reap a harvest of righteousness. It's impossible. Because God cannot be mocked. That word mocked in the Greek is derived from the word to turn up the nose at somebody or treat them with contempt. What Apostle Paul says, you can't fool God. You cannot fool God. They think that they can escape this law of seed time and harvest, but someday God will bring in the harvest, and that will have consequences. So Paul gives us, I think, three areas here of application today. Verse 6, anyone who receives instruction in the word must share all good things with his instructor. So the principle of sowing and reaping applies to the instruction of the word. The one who teaches the word, or to the one who's taught the word, should help support the teacher. That's what most commentators talk about. And the implication is that a minister or a pastor may expect support from the congregation. Thank you very much, because you support me very well, I think. I'm totally happy being your pastor, and because of the way I live my life, I don't have a lot of debt. I'm totally happy with everything. And I thank you so much that you understand this. So you could say that he who sows the word of God reaps a livelihood. But a lot of you sow seeds and you don't get paid for it. I mean, you're sowing seeds all the day. You're teaching people about the word of God. And I would do it. No, I don't want to say I would do this for nothing anymore, but I have, and I probably would if push came to shove. If they would take away our tax status, I'd still give to the Lord's work. You know, any rate, I don't want to get off on that. But personally, I've looked at this scripture in a different way all my life. I look at this as not monetary compensation, because I think it limits the true intent of the phrase, share all good things with your teacher. And I'll tell you why. In the original language, the word for share all good things or share is koinonio. Sounds very close to koinonia. And it means to come in communion or fellowship with, to become a sharer, to be made a partner. And here's the way I've always looked at it. A person that is being taught is entering into fellowship with the teacher. Right? Paul says, you got many teachers, but I became your father through the gospel. There's something about the relationship of the teacher and the taught that should be a form of sharing and partnership. That they not only share support, but they share their lives with one another. This is a very important part of being taught, is sharing and opening up your lives to one another. Not just the one being taught, but the teacher. Why? Well, as somebody's being taught, the one who's being taught should share the insights they're getting with the teacher. Right? He wants to know that something's happening. And not only that, but the Spirit of God in the one being taught may be supplying the teacher with new insights. It's a reciprocal. It's a body illustration. It's being members of one another. Both people are sharing their life struggles. And the mentor or the teacher who's possibly, in most cases, is more mature, he can apply his scriptural knowledge and experience to certain things that are happening in that other person's lives. So you see, it's relationship. It isn't just me getting up and pontificating on Sunday. I mean, or teaching the Word of God, there's a place for that. But there's a place for discipleship, where you, whatever you bring out of your treasure house of wisdom and what you've been taught, can teach another. Discipleship. Two people sharing their lives as they both grow in Christ. And the beauty of it is the process goes on. Certainly when someone's first saved, they don't know a lot about it. But at a point, they're teaching them so that they can disciple others. Do you know, you need to disciple others. That's a mandate across the board. I don't care what your gift is. You are to be a discipler. Go and make disciples of all nations. How you do that with your particular gifts and talents is in God's business. But discipleship is probably the most important factor that's lacking in the church nowadays. Who are you discipling? Who are you teaching? Who do you have a relationship in that you can speak into their lives so that they can mature in Christ? We'll talk about that because I don't want to put you on a guilt trip. Paul says as opportunities present themselves. But at any rate, okay. So, look at, where was I at? I got off. Let's go to verse 8. We already covered verse 7 pretty well. This is a principle of seed time and harvest, and it applies to Christian holiness. Here's what he says. The one who sows to please, and I like the NIV adding to please, the one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. But the one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Look, we have two diametrically different ways of living life here. One lives in conformity to try to please that lower nature, and the other to please the Spirit of God. The one path, he says, leads to destruction. The other path leads to eternal life. You ever hear that old adage? I'm sure you have after I said it. Sow a thought, reap an act. Sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character and reap a destiny. That's kind of what he's saying here. You continually sow to the flesh, you're going to reap destruction. But if you continually sow to the Spirit, which every believer should do or wants to do, you reap eternal life. That's the hope. I know we have it now, but not yet. That we'll have eternal life. Let me give you an example of two kinds of sowings. Sowing to please the sinful nature, as if you don't already know. But we talked about a couple weeks ago. To sow to the sinful nature is to pander it, to cuddle it, to stroke it instead of crucifying. Remember the illustration? We go to the cross and we kind of fondle the nails and start pulling out a little bit. We really don't want to stay crucified. We want to please the flesh. And the seeds we sow are largely thoughts and deeds. Really, the thoughts lead to that, right? Look at every time you let your mind harbor a grudge, nurse a grievance, entertain an impure fantasy, guys. I don't know, maybe women entertain that too. Or wallow in self-pity, we are sowing to the flesh. Amen? In the language of Galatians 5, since we've been studying that, to sow to the flesh is to live out of selfish ambition. To give way to outbursts of rage or anger. To sow discord and to provoke hostility. To give way to sexual indulgences or excesses like drunkenness and the like. Remember, that's what he said, and the like. Well, he said that about the fruits of the Spirit, but okay. That, by the way, that list that he gave us was not conclusive in Galatians. He makes other lists of other things. So, and things like that, I'll say, okay? Is to sow to one's flesh. And like I said, some people sow to the flesh every day and wonder why they don't reap Christ-likeness. Christ-likeness is a harvest. Do you understand that? It's a harvest. Sowing to the Spirit means to set your mind on the Spirit. Remember when I first prayed at the beginning? I set our minds on the Spirit. Lord, manifest the fruits of the Spirit in us today. That's setting your mind on it. We need to walk in the Spirit, to keep in step with the Spirit. And those are thoughts and deeds. And this is not automatic. Does anybody know that this just doesn't happen automatically? It requires making choices. In the words of Galatians 5, again, it means to bear one another's burdens, to perform the task of a slave for one another, to restore the fallen. Remember those sermons? To have a proper estimation of one's own worth and self, to bear with those that are hostile and to those that are slow to change. This is the sow to the Spirit. We ask the Spirit, but we continually sow it in the power of the Spirit. How do you do that? Sowing to the Spirit kind of precludes the idea that we do spend time in the Word, amen? That we do spend time in prayer. That we do spend time worshiping and fellowshipping with God's people. Without these disciplines, we have no sowing. That's part of sowing. And therefore no reaping. At least a harvest that glorifies God. Second point today. God's promise to us. We will reap if we don't give up sowing. Here's what he said. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, there it is, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. So doing good is like sowing seed. And look it, I read a lot about things, magazines and blah, blah, blah. But we got to get back to doing good. We got to get back to good works. I think in evangelical Christianity and some of this, we've majored so much that we're not made right by works that we forgot to do them. Never the twain shall meet, the two shall meet. Good works are a high priority in the Christian life. Jesus stress good works. And the apostles. Matthew 5:16. He says, in the same way, let your light shine before men so that they may see what? Your good works. And give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Titus. He's telling Titus, this island of Crete that was notorious for being lazy gluttons. Didn't want to get off their butt to do anything, it sounds like. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. So there's an idea of unfruitfulness that comes if we're not out doing good works. I mean, good works can't save you. So we think, well, why bother? I mean, maybe you don't. You know, Paul says, you know, don't slack off at this. Don't get tired and discouraged. Just like the farmer. I mean, there's times when I don't want to till that soil and go out and plant that. I don't. I'm sure you do. I don't want to put out the energy. But if I don't put out the energy up front, I'm not going to have a garden. If I only sow half the garden, I'm only going to get a half a crop. So, even when we do sow, we have to be patient, right? I mean, I look at my garden all the time. I'm thinking, oh man, it looks like the beans aren't going to come up this year, you know. A couple more rains, all of a sudden they're all popped out. James writes about this whole idea about being patient in farming. He says in 4:7, the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. Isn't that the illustration? We plant, God waters, makes it to grow, but we watch, we look, we wait, we expect a harvest. One commentator I read wrote this: Christians frequently act like little children in reference to the harvest. They sow and expect to reap in the same day. And we wonder why we get weary. Doesn't happen that quick, does it? No, it doesn't happen that. Doing good is a lifelong occupation that's pleasing to God. What is the harvest that we can expect? Because he doesn't really tell us what it specifically. But we know that Spirit-led doing good, and I add Spirit-led doing good, in the church of the communion community always produces good results. That's what he's telling. Look at, sowing may be just bringing comfort or relief or assistance to people in need. It may lead a sinner to repentance and salvation. Jesus spoke of this work in Matthew of sowing and reaping. He said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. But he's talking about the harvest. Ask the Lord of the harvest there to send out workers into his harvest field. He called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and heal every disease and sickness. Those are good works. He knows there's a harvest. He's just got to get us out in the field to work them. Look it. I think this is one of the reasons why we back off on this. You know, our good works may not lead someone to accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. But the question, the $55 million question is, does it have to? Do your good works have to lead someone to accept Christ? And have you said, well, it doesn't going to do any good anyway, so I'm not going to do them anymore. I only want to tell them the gospel. Lead them down the Romans road. Do you have to get people saved to be pleasing to the Lord? Can it be good just because it's pleasing to his followers to model him to a society that's in deep moral decay? In other words, your good works, can it be important and pleasing to God just because you're modeling this? Because what happens? People take notice. We're to be salt and light. What if our good works in the end just make the earth a more wholesome place to live? What if? What if our good works just help humanity to lead better lives? Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't preach the gospel, but what I'm saying is good works lead to the gospel. What about the joy it brings to God if we walk in the good works that he's prepared beforehand for us to do? Is he not happy? Is he not happy? Or to hear from the Lord someday these words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. So you see, the good works, regardless of the outcome, are pleasing to God. Because he's prepared them. We're to walk in them. I love how Paul says, therefore, as we have opportunity, listen, let us do good to all people. That means saved and unsaved, right? Any place that we have an opportunity, and look, there's a lot of opportunity out there. There's no lack of opportunity. Are you willing to do good? He says, yeah, love begins at home. Take care of your own. But it must never stop there. We're to love and do good to our enemies. This is a characteristic of true Christianity. So indispensable that listen to what Jesus says about this. And it's taken as evidence of saving faith on the day of judgment. Well, not Jesus, but Paul wrote it. Romans 2:7. To those who by persistence in doing good seek, this is Romans 2:7, seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. Persistence in doing good. It's a sign that you've been born again. It's a sign that Jesus is alive in you. It's a sign to the world that this is just not philosophical hoopla, jargon, some sort of philosophy we grab hold of. And look, to live this way and not grow weary takes total reliance on the Holy Spirit's power moment by moment. You may ask the question, well, how do I walk in the Spirit? I say one step at a time. One step at a time. One opportunity at a time to do good to all people with the love of Christ. Without public fanfare, without looking to see yourself exalted or accolades, but by the Spirit, live for the sake of others. Wow, that's an idea. I'm going to live my life for the sake of others. I added this to the end and then we're going to close. Why do we faint or become weary? Why? I'll give you some answers, I think. I already talked about it because of the lack of harvest. We equate doing good and all this other stuff with, it's not working. I'm not seeing a harvest. You know that's not your responsibility, right? The Lord of the harvest. This is his responsibility. Our responsibility is sowing the seed. How about lack of prayer? And look, when I talk about prayer, I'm talking about a daily relationship with the Trinity. Not some religious exercise, but just being in communion with God all day. Relying on him. How about lack of nourishment? That'll make you faint. Amen? Feeding on the word of God. Man does not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. How about lack of fellowship? Biblical encouragement and build up by one another. And I would add lack of rest. We're a worn out, overworked, overstressed society. By the time you folks get home, you're burnt out. Some of you. It takes a great amount of wisdom to order your life in a way that you have proper segments of rest and work and fellowship and all that other stuff. Rest. But I would say rest ultimately by resting in the Lord. Knowing that it's not your effort that's going to bring about change in someone's life. Bringing your burdens to him. Probably most of us are really worn out because we carry our own burdens, right? I can't remember the name of Pilgrim's Progress. Had a big backpack sack of stuff of his own works, carrying his own burden. Finally laid it down at the cross. Listen, I'm going to leave you with Isaiah 40, 28 through 31. Hear the word of the Lord. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their what? Strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Let's stand. Let's close. Mm-hmm.